As we have these two Sunday mornings in the run-up to our Christmas service on the 24th of December, I thought it would be helpful for us spiritually if we were able to think together in these two occasions about the meaning of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want this morning to think from this chapter in John's Gospel about the meaning of the Incarnation, and then next Sunday morning I want us to try and think together about the manner, the mysterious manner of the Incarnation. The fact, as we shall see this morning, that the Word became flesh, and then the manner in which he became flesh by means of the virgin conception and the virgin birth. But this morning I want us to focus our attention on the words, the famous words, of John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. We have spent a year studying the Gospel of John, and it is, I think, significant for us that having spent that year, we return now, after these many sermons, to the statement in John's Gospel, which is the essential summary and epitome of everything that John wanted to say. The whole Gospel can be summed up in this one statement. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only eternal Son of the Father. And it's not only helpful for us to return to the beginning of the Gospel as we've come to the end of our studies. In a sense, it's almost essential if we are to understand what John is actually saying. It takes him the whole of his Gospel to explain to us the one thing that he wants to say to us. And so, if you've been here over these Sundays, in some sense or another, you are far better prepared now to understand what John meant than we were these many months ago when we opened John's Gospel right at the beginning of the year. Because, as I say, it takes the whole Gospel to help us to understand what the essence of that Gospel is. We have sometimes in that series put it like this, in the words of John Calvin, that while the other Gospels show us Jesus' body, John's Gospel gives us a kind of insight into Jesus' soul. But there's another way we can put it. Particularly, this is true of the opening sections of the Gospels. Whereas the other Gospels speak to us about Jesus' place in history, John's Gospel begins by showing us Jesus' place from all eternity. He doesn't trace Jesus' origins back to the story of his birth. He traces his origins back into the mists and mysteries of eternity to underline for us that the one who walked and lived among the disciples, whose hands touched him, as John says in his first letter, was none other than the eternal God himself. And this is why he uses such lofty poetic language at the beginning of his Gospel, language that reminds us of the opening chapter of the Bible, how the Word of God was with God in the beginning. But then in verse 14 matches each of the statements he's made in verse 1 by statements that are intended to take our breath away. He was in the beginning, he was with God, and he was God. But the one who was in the beginning in all eternity, he now says in verse 14, entered into the realm of time. The one who was God became flesh. And the one who was with God, and the language John uses in that first verse, tries to convey the idea of a kind of face-to-face fellowship. The one who enjoyed face-to-face fellowship with God from all eternity now came in order to experience face-to-face fellowship with human beings. He came, says John, to dwell among us. The eternal entered into the temporal. The divine took up human flesh. The one who dwelt with God now came to dwell with us. He who was one in the fellowship of the eternal enters into the dark realities of the temporal. He who was light comes into a world where the darkness seeks to overcome him. He who was life comes into a world that has been conquered by death. And so from the very beginning of his gospel, John is wanting to portray to us an understanding of that gospel, which even if we begin to grasp it, ought to take our breath away. If this gospel really is true, it is by far, infinitely by far, the most astounding thing that has ever happened in the world. It is truly the most overwhelming good news that a man or woman or boy or girl could hear. That the eternal God who has made us in all the majesty of his triune being has, in the person of his eternal Son, actually entered into the disorder of our world in order by his grace and through his power to redeem it and to restore it to fellowship with himself. And the corollary of that, of course, is that if this is by far the most stupendous thing that has ever happened, that the eternal Word became flesh, then if I grasp that, then that by far is the most transforming thing that can ever happen to my life. That by faith in Jesus Christ, I find myself embraced and embracing by a God who has come to me, Emmanuel, God with me, in the sending of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What does this mean? And what can this mean for me? These are the most important questions. And I want you to notice very simply with me this morning from what John tells us, three things. The first is that the Word of God became flesh really. Second, that the Word of God became flesh fully. And thirdly, that the Word of God became flesh permanently. And it's interesting in that connection to notice the very careful language that John uses. It's a kind of interesting thing. It's certainly been interesting to the Christian theologians through the years that the New Testament does not explicitly say in these words that God became man. The way in which the New Testament expresses the coming of the Son of God into the world is rather to say the Word became flesh. There can be little doubt that one of the reasons for that is to prevent us from misunderstanding what happened. The coming of the Son of God in our flesh was not the conversion of God into man. It wasn't the conversion of deity into humanity. It wasn't an exchange of deity for humanity. It was a far greater and far more significant thing than that. It was the Son of God entering into our humanity while he remained God, while he remained God the Son, and taking upon himself and nature which he had never before possessed, namely our human nature. So that as one single person, the Son of God, he might have two natures, a divine nature which belonged to him from eternity, and a human nature which he took in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was God himself entering into the very heart of our humanity, so that as God, he might deliver us from the woes and judgment of that humanity. That's why, as we shall sing at the end of our service today, Charles Wesley, who I think was mistaken when he said in one of his undoubtedly great hymns that he emptied himself of all but love. He never emptied himself of all but love. It's so much more accurate when he says in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity, pleased as man, with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. So the wonder and the mystery of the incarnation is not that our Lord divested himself of his personal deity and became a man, but rather remaining what he always was as the Son of God, he took to himself what he never had as the Son of God, namely the very humanity that you and I wear and share, in order that among us, from the midst of us, God might come and be our Redeemer and Savior. And as I say, when John says that the Word became flesh, he meant that he became flesh really, that he became flesh fully, and that he became flesh permanently. And the fact of the matter is, as John really displays in the Gospel, unless these three things are true of Jesus, he cannot be the Savior I need. Unless he really took my flesh, fully took my flesh, and permanently took my flesh, then I need to look elsewhere to find someone who is really able to save me to the uttermost. What is meant by saying that the Word became flesh really? This is one of the Apostle John's great concerns. Do you know that verse in 1 John chapter 4 when he perhaps later writes to the churches and says, what is the absolute essential thing for somebody to confess if they're going to be a Christian? It is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That this was not simply an appearance of God. It wasn't that God, as it were, took on the skin of a man and appeared as though he were a man, but that were all he experienced. Now, John wants us to understand that when the Word became flesh, when the Eternal Son entered into time, he really took the same human nature that God had created at the beginning of all things. And yet, as the New Testament makes plain, the additional wonder of the incarnation is that Jesus took that human nature, that human flesh, not exactly as God had created it for Adam in the Garden of Eden, in a paradise, but that human nature as it is now subject to all the ills and woes that this world can heap upon it. And so he is very careful in his gospel to speak about the manifold experiences of Jesus that underline for us the reality of his human nature. That, for example, when he speaks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that he is tired, that his body was exhausted from its wanderings and its activities, But later on in the gospel, when Jesus speaks to his disciples, he can speak to them about the joy that he is experiencing and his longing that they should experience that joy. That when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, he is able to weep genuine, not crocodile tears. Indeed, the verb that is used most frequently of the inner emotional life of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, would you be able to guess what it is? It is the verb to be distressed. Most of us, I imagine, experience joy from time to time. But few, if any of us, would ever say that we have experienced higher joy than the distress that we have experienced in this world. And John wants us to understand, as he goes through the gospel, that when he had said the Word became flesh, he meant that the Word had entered really into all the ills to which our flesh has fallen heir. He didn't enter into a perfect world. I doubt very much if it's true that the little Lord Jesus, asleep on the hay, no crying he made. Far more true to sing in one of the other Christmas carols, tears and smiles, like as he knew. He didn't just come then, says John, in the appearance of human nature. He actually took that human nature to himself so that the eternal person of the Son of God bore and experienced what you and I experience in a human nature. He mourned, he sorrowed, he wept, he was lonely. He was so distressed, we are told, that his heart was heaving and breaking. He knew what it was to be utterly alone and to feel nobody understands me. The Word became flesh, really. That's why the Gospels tell us that Jesus grew as we grow. That's why the Gospel of Mark tells us in an astounding statement in Mark 13 that there was something that Jesus didn't know. Aren't most things easier to bear if we know the future? And we say, if I only knew when this would end, then I think I would have the energy to last. What causes us so much anxiety about so many things is we don't know. And the gospel writer tells us carefully and clearly there was something Jesus said, I do not know when this is going to happen. What clearer proof could we find in the New Testament of Jesus entering into our humanity, really? But Jesus enters into our humanity not only really. Jesus enters into our humanity fully. I mean by that Jesus is not only entering into all the woes and ills to which we are exposed in a fallen world, but that Jesus entered into that so fully that the Jesus of whom we read in John's Gospel is a Jesus who is all the way along exposed to the temptations that we face. Some of the New Testament books seem to operate in a kind of partnership, not deliberately, it just seems to be the way it happens. And the book that most operates in partnership with John's Gospel is the letter to the Hebrews. Do you remember how the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 2 speaks about this same thing and says it wasn't the nature of angels that the Son of God took hold of, but our human nature. He took hold of our human nature for himself, in order that from within our family, being one with us, he might become our Savior. He doesn't actually save the angels by what he does. He saves us by what he does, because he came among us to be one with us, in order to become the kind of Savior, exactly the kind of Savior we need. And for that reason, the author of Hebrews says he was subject to temptation in every point, as we are. My friends, if I were to spell that out this morning, I would have to say some things that might be embarrassing to some of us, because there is language here hidden in Hebrews' statement that we do not ordinarily use when we are with one another. But I do want to say to you that if the Son of God really entered into our human nature, sin apart, in that he never responded to any temptation by falling to its enticement, if it's true that he was subject to temptation of every kind, then that does mean that no matter how you are tempted, no matter how far you are tempted, no matter how often you are tempted, you can always go to this one who has become incarnate and say, Lord, if nobody else understands, you understand. Because you entered into my humanity really. But also I bless your name that you entered into that humanity fully, fully. And wore that humanity right through to the very end. Learning obedience, as Hebrews puts it again so amazingly. If you and I could only take this in. Learning what it meant to be obedient to his Father. Not in some ivory tower surrounded by a divine cotton wool, but learning obedience to his Father through the things he suffered. And the more obedient he was, the more he resisted the temptation, the greater the onslaught was. What must it mean for somebody who is, as it were, utterly without sin to experience all the powers of hell let loose against him in order to entice him to sin, to find some other way of going? Yes, he entered into our flesh, really, and he entered into our flesh fully. And for that reason, he is able to save you. My friends, if there is some temptation to which you have been exposed, I do not mean in the particulars, in that particular personal shape that temptation takes in your case that has your name upon it. But if there is some genre of temptation, if there is some category of temptation to which you are exposed, but Jesus was never exposed, then he can never save you. He can never save you. Now here is the good news to grasp. Whatever my temptation is, he has been tempted in all points just as I am, and precisely because he remained obedient and sinless in that temptation, he has the strength to come to me and succor me in it. When you are drowning, there is little point in calling out to somebody else who's drowning, save me. When you're drowning, you need to call out to somebody who can swim and make it to the other side. And the thing that John is so insistent on, and this is one of the reasons why in the crucifixion narrative he is insisting on the fact that when Jesus' side was pierced, blood and water began to come out. He was so insistent on that that if you turn to the last chapter of his first letter, you'll see he returns to it again. He believes this is something of monumental significance. He says there are three that bear witness to the full reality of our Lord's incarnation. One is the Spirit, and the other two are the water and the blood that came from his wounded side. What does that bear witness to? It bears witness to the fact that right through to the very end, Jesus was wearing, sharing, experiencing the full reality of your humanity and mine, sin apart, in order to become our Savior. But as you read through John's Gospel, there is a third emphasis that he has. The Word became flesh really, the Word became flesh fully, and the Word became flesh permanently. He didn't vanish. He wasn't exchanged with Simon of Cyrene. He died upon the cross, and as John's Gospel makes so clear, it was in that very flesh in which he died upon the cross that he rose again from the dead. It was in that very flesh, as we saw last Sunday, that Jesus gathered his disciples for that seaside picnic in his resurrection. And all of this is to emphasize, isn't this great to know? That Jesus did not get rid of our flesh when he died. And in his resurrection, isn't this the significance of the empty tomb? In his resurrection, he didn't say, I've had enough of that, now I'm free. But rather, in his resurrection, he continued to wear that flesh which he had taken to himself in the moment of his incarnation. And he does it in order to demonstrate to, as he meets with the disciples, in order to demonstrate to them that he has taken our human nature, not simply for a season. But if anything can begin to match the wonder of the incarnation, it's this. That flesh that he took in the womb of the Virgin Mary in the incarnation, he intends, mystery of mysteries, to wear forevermore at the right hand of the throne of God. And that means, as again Hebrews says, that if he is there living forever at the right hand of the throne of God, he is able to save us forevermore. And we're able to lift up our eyes to the right hand of the throne of God and say to him, Jesus, you understand. Jesus, you know. Jesus, help me, because you understand me and you know this, that I'm going through and through. But there's something else that John at least seems to be hinting at here by the language he uses. As the scholars and the commentators throughout the centuries have widely agreed, when he says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, he uses language in this gospel that in all probability was written particularly for a Jewish audience. He uses language that very deliberately reminds the reader of the events of the Exodus and the tabernacle in the wilderness. We might even translate it, the Word became flesh and he became a tabernacle among us. He tabernacled among us. He became the tabernacle. He became the place where God and man may meet with one another. And you remember what that meant? It meant that in the tabernacle, there was the place where Moses could go and meet with God and his face could shine. There was the place the high priest could go once a year into the holiest place of all, to the Ark of the Covenant, over which there was stretched what was called the mercy seat. And there in that central part of the tabernacle, the blood of sacrifice would be poured over that mercy seat for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. And the New Testament is urgent in teaching us, as Paul seems to do in Romans chapter 3, that when our Lord Jesus Christ came to tabernacle among us, he not only became the tabernacle in general, nor even the holy place in particular, nor even very particularly the Ark of the Covenant in which we could meet with God. But he stretched his body out, as it were, upon the cross. as the mercy seat. Romans 3, God has set him forward as the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. He stretched his body out upon the cross, and as our true priest, poured out his blood over the ark of God's covenant with us, protecting us from the judgment of God, bringing to us the forgiveness of sins. So that in two respects he is able to save us. He is able to save us because he has experienced what we experience. And he is able to save us because, having experienced what we experienced, yet having conquered sin and temptation, he has also stretched himself out on the ark of the cross and borne God's judgment for the sins that we have committed because we have failed to resist temptation. And thus he provides, in order to save us from the guilt of sin, and is a Savior who is able to secure us in every time of need and against every temptation. And all because of this great union in which the Word of God took my flesh. But do you notice how John has made it very clear already in this gospel that that union between the Word of God and my flesh, that union which came into being at the beginning of the first millennium, that union on its own, the Word becoming flesh, will not in and of itself bring you salvation. It needs to be responded to with another union, in which you, by faith, receive Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, in order that he may become your Savior, your Deliverer, your Safeguard, your Comforter. And so John makes it very plain that this great event took place. The Word became flesh, but not all received him. Not all united themselves to him. But to those who did receive him, those who by faith, by trust in him, united themselves to him, said, "He is mine and I will be his. I will take him as my Savior. I will have him as my protector." To them, he says in verses 12 and 13, he gave the privilege of becoming children of God. So that he who was the eternal child of God binds the nature of the child of man to himself. And I, who am of the nature of the child of man, by faith bind to myself the one who is the everlasting Son of God. And then I am able to say, and this is the great test, I saw his glory. For John, these are one and the same thing. You'll never come to believe in him, to unite to him, unless you see his glory. But when you see what he has done for us in his incarnation and then in his work in crucifixion, you stand back with awe and wonder and with rising faith and say with John, "I've seen his glory. And forevermore I am his and he is mine." Do you believe this? Do you believe the Christian faith? Do you really believe that the Word became flesh? Then we can never really be the same again, can we? And so let's respond by singing together as we close. 359. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.